People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked them, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we have had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no man who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. May the Lord add his blessing.
Hi. So I'll start with a story. The Bible story. There we go. So the prophet Samuel, he found himself in Jesse's house with seven of his sons. One of his seven sons would be God's chosen. Jesse brought forth his first son and said, "Who else but him?" But the Lord rejected him. So then he brought his second son. If not my first, naturally it would be the second. And again, the Lord rejected him. This continued on and on until all seven sons were rejected. "Is there no one else?" Jesse responded, "There's my youngest. He's out about in the field. We'll go get him." And young David approached. He was just a child, just a boy. But God said, "This is the one." And so Samuel anointed him, and he would one day become the king of Jerusalem. And the key phrase in this story is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when it says, "People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, in the stories that we're going through in our message today, there's a similar contrast to the disciples' shock, and I think the disciples are like a shoo-in for the expected response. To the disciples' shock, Jesus receives the little children. And to the disciples' surprise, Jesus rejects the rich young ruler. And the big question I have for all of us today is, and for us to learn, is why does Jesus reject the rich young ruler but receive the little children? I'm going to start with the first story, rich young ruler, or the second story, and then I'm going to backtrack. So the rich young ruler is a pretty famous story. He's found in three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet for all its familiarity, it's kind of unsettling, right? I mean, he's everything society says is good. He's rich, he's young, he rules. In fact, as icing on the cake, he's a law-abiding citizen. If not him, who else? And yet, he doesn't enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't get the gospel. He's not saved. And it seems it's not in spite of his wealth, but it's because of his wealth. This is unsettling. I mean, there are some of us in this church who are very nice, very wealthy people. There are some of us in this church who aspire to be wealthy. And I don't know about you, but I like money. It's rather useful. What's Jesus saying? Well, and another question then becomes in my mind is, another challenge is, will riches bar us from entering the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's look at this encounter. It's in verse 18. Verse 18, it says, Luke chapter 18, verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the question, it's sincere enough, right? I mean, this is what every believer wants, eternal life. And in Mark's account, it says that he even goes to Jesus' feet. It seems good. But watch how Jesus almost blows him off. Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Now, at one level, Jesus is just deflecting flattery. No surface-level compliments are going to get into his good books. At a deeper level, Jesus is saying, "No one is good. O rich young ruler, you are already asking the wrong question. It's not about what must I do? It's not about what you must do. There's nothing we can do. No one is good." In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." And yet at the deepest level, Jesus is saying, "No one is good except God." O rich young ruler, I am inviting you to reflect on your own words because you have spoken better than you know. Just think about it. If no one is good except God, and yet you say, "I am good," what does that mean? And so do you see how Jesus already sets the stage before the conversation begins? The underlying reality is, here's this rich man who's taking his filthy rags, which is filled with blood and dirt and guck, and he's taking it to a plate. He's going before God, the only person who can cleanse him of his sin, and he's saying, "Look at me, look how I'm cleaning my plate." Of course, all of this just flies over the head of the rich young ruler, and so Jesus really has to spell it out for him. And he starts in verse 20. He says, "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." If anyone does an honest assessment of these commandments, they would know that they haven't kept them. "Have I ever lied? Well, I did tell my parents my report card was missing when I was younger, so yeah. Have I ever stolen ice cream Oreo cookies? Yeah. Have I ever committed lust or murder in my heart? Yeah." I mean, that was the point of the law, to reveal, to expose us of our sin. Romans 3:20 says, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But the rich young ruler, still oblivious, blurts out in verse 21, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. And he's dead serious. He's sincere. He's so sincere, but he's sincerely wrong, right? I mean, perhaps he's kept the law better than most people. I mean, that confidence has to count for something. But if anything, it works to his disadvantage, because now he's under the huge presumption that he's self-sufficient, that he's good enough. Or perhaps if there's just one more thing that he lacks, which Jesus just tells him, then he's in the clear, then he's good enough. But he's dead wrong. And friends, do you know what's more dangerous than being in danger? Being in danger while thinking you're safe. It's like living in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius is about to erupt. And Jesus knows this. And he will make it crystal clear to him by giving him a severe requirement, a severe entrance fee. In Mark's account, it says he looks at him with love. And very often, when Jesus, because Jesus loves us, he rips the Band-Aid to expose the spiritual cancer. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. This was his Achilles heel, his riches. The problem wasn't that he possessed riches. The problem was that riches possessed him. He broke the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Money was his god. And Jesus specifically advises him. I don't think he does this for everyone, but he specifically advises him like one would advise an alcoholic. Get rid of it. Get rid of all of it. Cold turkey. Come clean. And then come follow me. Your riches in heaven will be greater, far surpassing anything on earth. And notice, for the first time, Jesus is not simply deflecting him, but he's offering him a glimmer of hope. How does he respond? Verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. The rich ruler walks away very sad. Other translations say sorrowful. Now, he's sad not because he doesn't understand, like he's confused. Actually, for the first time, he does understand. He understands that Jesus is not something you just put on your shelf. He's realized that Jesus is everything, and everything else has to be secondary. He realized that he is the most important thing. But now he's sad because he realized he's not as good as he thought. He realized that he loved his riches more than he loved God. And sadder still, he's not able or willing to do anything about it. And perhaps in self-pity, he thinks to himself, at least I have my riches. And he walks away, sorrowful, full in his pockets, empty in his heart. The rich young ruler's problem is our problem today. Self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. And it expresses itself in two ways. Those who trust in their good works, and those who trust in their good things. The first one is good works. I would say every religion in the world today, except Christianity, would fit this mold. If you do X, Y, and Z amount of good works, you'll be saved. But notice, the effort, the work, it's always dependent on you. You pull yourself from your own bootstraps. You climb your way to heaven. You build Babel. You. It's a man-centered religion. And it doesn't even have to be an organized religion. It could be giving bag lunches. It could be giving bag lunches to the homeless. It could be virtue signaling on Facebook. If you do these things to justify yourself, to make yourself feel better, you are under this delusion. The second form of self-sufficiency, and I think Jesus really zones in on this one, is the trust in good things. Now, hear me out. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. Money is good. Money is not evil. The problem is the love of money. It's thinking money can buy you happiness. And this idol, it can look different from person to person. You don't have to be the rich young ruler to trust in money. In fact, you can be poor, and you could spend what little you have scratching away lottery tickets. Or you can be rich through ill-gotten means by swindling and thievery. Or you could be rich through honest hard work, diligence, intelligence, while contributing to society. If you think that these riches will make you happy, you're under this deception, you're under this delusion. Money is your God. And this answers part of the question, the big question we had today. Why does Jesus reject the rich young ruler? Because he trusted in his good works and his good deeds. Friends, my challenge is this. What do you put your trust in? And what do you hope? Don't put your trust in good works. Don't put your trust in good things. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We can't make it without him. And things won't bring you lasting happiness. Don't be possessed by your possessions. Trust in something else. And we'll find out. Verse 24. We'll find out later. Verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I said that you can be poor and still trust in riches. But it seems like being rich doesn't do you any favors. In fact, if anything, it's a greater temptation. But don't think that this applies only to the rich. Consider that living in Canada, we are all relatively rich. In fact, we have things the rich young ruler would envy today. Our quality of life is amazing. We have fast food restaurants and flushing toilets. He didn't have those. 25. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. You see here, Jesus paints an impossible picture. It's the idea of the largest animal in that culture going through the eye of a needle, one of the smallest things to go through, okay? And just so you're aware, in terms of physics, that's impossible. And impossible is the point. A rich person, or any person, to be honest, in their natural state of being, lives in self-sufficiency. Which makes me want to revisit another question I asked earlier. Will riches bar us from entering the kingdom of heaven? No, not necessarily. Abraham, King David, Cornelius, Lydia the merchant, they were all wealthy and they were loved by God and used powerfully by him. Zacchaeus was rich and he's from the next chapter and he's loved and called by God. Being rich doesn't prevent you from being Christian. There are many wonderful Christians who are used wonderfully by him. God sometimes blesses them and uses them. Again, the problem is when you trust in your wealth. Verse 26. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" The people are shocked by Jesus' teaching. They were looking at the outward appearance, and the rich young ruler had a very impressive resume. In fact, in that culture, the assumption was, if you were rich, you were rich because of God's blessing. So if not this rich young ruler, who can be saved? And this is the question we're asking as well. If self-sufficiency is rejected, who then does Jesus receive? Let's jump back to verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place their hands on him. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Here we have the soon-to-be king, presumed, a powerful future figurehead being swarmed by parents throwing their children at him. I mean, this speaks volumes about Jesus' character. If anything, he was approachable. Some people just give off that vibe. The parents knew, the children knew, he was good with kids. And as a side application, I think that's something we should be too. We should be kind to children. But the disciples rebuke the parents. Now, I don't think they're child-hating monsters. I think they were well-intentioned enough. I mean, did Jesus really have time to babysit? Perhaps he had to attend to some rich young ruler or important person. And truly, like, spending time with people takes energy. So to save him from people fatigue, which is real, they shooed away the kids. But Jesus stops them. And other counts, he even rebukes them. And he says, verse 16, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The disciples misunderstood. The children, the little children, were precisely the type of people that Jesus welcomes in. Now, I believe a small part of the reason is because children are naturally trusting, even in spiritual matters. Not because of ignorance, but because of instinct. Not because it's something they lack, but it's because they have something that older people have lost. They know how to believe. They are not jaded with cynicism that comes with world-wearying experience. They possess awe and wonder. It makes them ask the big questions that the older people gave up on. Barna, the leading website of Christian American statistics, states, nearly half of all Americans accept Jesus Christ as their Savior before reaching the age of 13. I remember I was doing door-to-door evangelism, and these atheist parents with embarrassed looks on their faces admitted that their two children were fervently Christian because of stubborn grandpa. And when the children heard, they happily admitted it. One was like, I used to believe in God, but now I really believe in Jesus. And it was awesome. And so as a side application, I want to say, friends, when we minister to children, know that this is a noble cause. Sunday school is essential. When we get it back, it's essential. You are doing a work with dignity. Hold yourself in that way. It should be something bathed with prayer. It's hard work. It takes thought and care. And don't underestimate children, because Jesus didn't underestimate children. He welcomed them. But I believe the primary reason why Jesus receives the little children is because they are naturally dependent. In fact, they're utterly dependent. In contrast, like a mother turtle will lay her eggs on the beach and boom, she's gone. Let them hatch and fend for themselves. But a child, no, they need love and attention. In Psychology Today, an article they wrote called Touching Empathy states, babies who are not held, nuzzled, and hugged enough can stop growing. And if the situation lasts long enough, even die. A baby is dependent. A baby is not saying to his mom, I can't wait to move out. I can't take it anymore. A baby is crying because it wants its mommy's attention. And in a sense, that's the quality God desires. Natural trust and dependence. And then furthermore, Jesus flips the script and says, not only does he receive children, but unless you were like a children, unless you were like a child, he won't receive you. It says in verse 17, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You see that? We have to be like children. We should echo King David in Psalm 31, verse 2, when he says, I am a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. A weaned child is a child that moves from breastfeeding to other forms of nourishment. The child is no longer vitally dependent on the mother, and yet the child still clings. I see my mom, so I remember when I was a child, I would get stuck on my bed just because, and could I get myself out? Yep. Would I cry out to my mom for help? Yep. I remember when every night I would ask my mom to tuck me in. Did I need to get tucked in? Nope. Would I go to sleep without it? Nope. I needed that. I wanted it. Okay? And in the same way, that's how we must be with God. Trusting and dependent. But unlike my childhood example, we truly, deeply need him. Without him, we are stuck. Apart from him, it's impossible to be saved. And this answers the second part of my big question. Why does Jesus receive the children? Because Jesus saves those who trust and depend on him. Now, let me restate the big question altogether with the answer. Why does Jesus reject the rich young ruler but receive the little children? Because Jesus saves those who trust and depend on him, not those who trust in their good works or their good things. That's the main point. Let me repeat it. It's important. Because Jesus trusts those, because Jesus saves those who trust in him, not those who trust in their good works or their good things. Friends, don't trust in foolish things. Trust in Jesus. Lay down your self-sufficiency. Like a child, depend on him. Because Jesus is worthy. He's trustworthy. As it says in Luke chapter 18, verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so now, let me show you why we can trust in Jesus. Let's jump to verse 31 to 34. And I'll read. Jesus took up the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. Here is the third and final time that Jesus predicts his death. And still the disciples didn't understand any of it. Its meaning was hidden from them. But its meaning is not hidden from us. We know what happened. We know what happened on Calvary. Instead of being crowned as King of Jerusalem in pomp and circumstance, instead of being seated on the throne in glorious riches, he was crucified on a wretched cross. All his possessions taken. He was stripped naked to the skin. By his outward appearance, he was exposed. They looked at him and they mocked his sad and sorrowful state. But what they did not know, to the surprise and shock, was that all along, he was God's chosen. He was the King of Jerusalem, King of the whole world, mind you, and that this was all the Father's plan. Like a trusting and dependent son, he followed his Father's will. He followed his will. He emptied himself. He humbled himself, even to death on a cross. In spite of being the only one good. No, because he was the only one good. He took our place on that cross where we belong. He took our punishment. He bore our shame. So anyone who goes to Jesus, rich or poor, man or woman, boy or girl, young or old, may be completely cleansed of their sins. They may be justified, not because of what they do, but because of what Christ has done. God will look at their heart, as he's always done, but this time he will say, "My son, my daughter, welcome." And they will be received into the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit eternal life. They will know true happiness. This is, my friends, this is why Jesus is trustworthy. Although salvation was impossible by man, it has been made possible through God. And so, what are you waiting for? Lay down all you have and follow him. You will not fail to receive many times in this age and in the age to come eternal life. There's a quote I like to finish by Jim Elliot. He is a person who gave everything he had to follow Christ. He had a really cool story. Him, his wife Elizabeth Elliot, decided to go the Orkai tribe, which is a savage tribe, and to minister to them. He gave everything, his whole life, his well-being in America to go there, only to get stabbed to death by the very people he was trying to minister to. And it was a sad story. And yet, 2 years later, that story would be on New York Times. Why? Because his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, would go there, and that entire tribe would get saved. They would all know Jesus. And Jim Elliot's treasures would be laid in heaven. And there's this quote that he used to say, which I want to share to you today. "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord God, for this privilege to speak your word. Would we not trust in our riches, not trust in our good works, not be self-sufficient, but lay that down so that we may come to you. You are enough, you are good enough, and you can save us. You're more than enough. With God, anything is possible. Thank you that your son not only died for us, but he rose again, so that if we identify with him, we may live just like he did. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.